Well, we're not quite through halfway point in the book of Luke, and I know we've been here for quite a while, and we've still got quite a bit. And I was thinking to myself, well, Easter's coming in late March, I think, this year, but I probably won't get to the Easter story by late March unless, I probably won't get to this. So I'm not quite sure when we'll get to the Easter story, but we'll get there. It just won't align. What's that? Somewhere next year. Well, maybe. But the way I got it figured, what's the point in rushing through something when you can stop and smell the roses? How's that? So anyway, I started into my third PowerPoint file. So if you're collecting my PowerPoint slides and presentations online, you'll know that about every 100 slides, I break into a new one. So we're now into the third PowerPoint for Luke. So I've got the other two posted. You are up to date as of our last message just before Christmas. So if you are interested, remember, everything that you see here can be downloaded to your computer for future reference. So again, just as a little bit of a review, we were here in chapter 11. So we talked about Jesus and praying. We looked briefly at the Lord's Prayer, at the names of the Lord, and some of the components of the Lord's Prayer. And then talked a little bit about the instructions on it. Jesus gives a bit of a parable. And then he starts to teach here on demonism. And that's sort of where we're going to be today. He's going to talk about the sign of Jonah. He's going to talk about a parable of a candle that we don't light and put under a candlestick or under a barrel. And then he's going to spend an awful long time denouncing the Pharisees. And when I say a long time, I mean it's a fairly in-depth blasting of the Pharisaical position. We won't quite get that far today, but that's sort of what's coming. And remember, what's Jesus doing right now? Where is he going? What's on his agenda? Yeah, so from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way on, he's heading to Jerusalem. So up until that point in time, his ministry has been firing on all cylinders. He's drawn lots of people to himself, and people are happy and they're pumped. And we recognize that the religious leaders were coming against him. But from 951 on, is this downward spiral towards, I won't say obscurity, but he's certainly moving towards a place where all people are against him. And that's where he's at right now. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up again in verse 5. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. So then he said to them, suppose one of you had a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him bread, because he's his friend. Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, or asks, I should say, receives, he who seeks, finds. Him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of your fathers, if your son asked for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A passage that we're probably quite familiar with. We've read it many times, and I'm sure that it's been preached many times. But I want to sort of dig into this just a little bit and maybe draw some truths out of it that you hadn't seen before. So the first thing I want to do is accelerate past this. We've seen this diagram back when we started in the study of Luke. But I just want to go over it with you again, just to remind you of what a first century house typically looked like. And it's not quite what we would expect. So as I suggested to you, it was typically a square building. It could be 1 or 2 stories high. Oftentimes it was 2 stories high with a flat roof. Usually there was a way to get to the roof from the outside. There was a set of stairs or a ladder, something. Because so often you would spend your evenings on the flat side or the flat roof of your house. It was your balcony. And you did that because houses in Israel were incredibly hot. And if you got any kind of cool breeze that was coming off the Mediterranean, you wanted to capture that, so you did a lot of living on your roof. But inside a first century house, you would typically have a courtyard, and it was built inside the house. Whatever animals you happened to have during in your life, you would typically bring into the courtyard. So yes, you would bring your animals, your chickens or whatever you happen to have kicking around. You would bring them into your house at night, number one, so the thieves wouldn't steal them, and number two, because they actually generate heat. And in the cool of the winter, of course, you want all the heat in a house that you can get. So you can imagine the wonderful fragrances that were alive in a house like this. So that was the inner courtyard. If you had enough money for a two-story kind of dwelling like this, it would have a second floor, and the second floor would be where you slept. There were no beds. You slept on mats. That's just how it was in the first century. And if you were a large, well, large or not, everybody would sleep typically in the same room, again, because of heat. You were looking for warmth. You're looking for body heat. So you would sleep up here. There'd be some kind of a kitchen. The kitchen would be right across, if you will, from where your animals were. And that was a first century house. Oftentimes this was, as they said here, mud brick walls. So it was mud, clay, straw, whatever mixed together to make something that was strong. Typical height, about 15 feet, 7 feet typically for each story, door. But you get the idea. For a typical bungalow that we're used to, well, this is a double-wide mobile home, a typical Israelite house in the first century is about half the size of that. It just gives you an idea of how people lived. And this is important. Why is it important? In Israel's culture, during the day, there were no locks on the doors. Your door was thrown wide open. People would come in. They would go out. It was a very open kind of culture. At night, you would close the door, perhaps latch it. But the point of the matter was, during the day, whoever came would just come. They'd just walk into your house and, hi, how you doing? And away you go. But at night, well, there was only a couple of ways that a person could get into the house at night. One of them, of course, to be to knock. Now, interestingly enough, in our story here, does this man knock? He cries out, doesn't he? So, suppose one of you had a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me... So it's not a knocking on the door, because only a stranger would knock on your door at night. Not somebody from the community, because you would be sleeping up here. You'd be sleeping in a place where you didn't really want to get up in the middle of the night, because remember what's down here, you've got animals. You know how difficult it is, I'm sure everybody in this room, to get your children to sleep at night. Nobody wants to go through that hassle twice. However, if you knew each other, you'd stand at the door and you'd cry out, hey, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you knock? Exactly. That's exactly the point. In other words, if you knew the person inside the house, you would simply cry out. And that was a very first century thing to do. That's normally, if you had to get somebody's attention, that's how you do it. Because if you didn't know who was at the door and the door was locked, you're not going to get out of the bed, go down in the middle of the night, wake up everybody in the family, wake up the animals, to find a stranger there. That's just not typically what would happen. But in this case, he cries out. And that's sort of important, because I'm going to ask you in just a few minutes, why does Jesus give us this ask, seek, and knock thing? And I think there's a reason for that. But anyways, just to carry on with the story, you can imagine you're up here and you're asleep and your neighbor's crying out, hey, Bob, I need some bread. Now, why would you need some bread? Travelers coming at night to your house. What does the cultural norm expect of you when somebody comes, even unexpectedly? Yeah, to the nth degree hospitality, right? You do whatever it takes to bless that traveler that's come. Now, how many times a day did the Jewish people bake their bread? Take a guess. Once, that's exactly right. In other words, they weren't actively making bread three times a day. You couldn't. It takes too long to make bread. It's too much of an involved process. I mean, it's an involved process for me, and I'm using a bread machine. Right? But even with my bread machine, it takes me 4 hours and 20 minutes to make a loaf of bread. So you can imagine that you baked bread once a day in the culture, and that was it. And if you ran out and you had nothing, you are committing one of the great social faux pas of the day. So you can imagine this guy has come, he's eaten all his bread. Maybe the guests are unexpected, we don't know. But the reality is that the culture says that you have to take care of your visitors. And so here we've got a guy who's not knocking, who's crying out in the middle of the night, "I need some bread!" That's the picture. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move forward? All right, so then if we're going to move on, we've got to figure out what in the world is happening in this story. Because the man won't get up, according to Jesus' parable, because this is his friend. But he will get up because of his, and the NIV translates the word as boldness. The shame of this translation is it really doesn't capture all of the nuances of this Greek word. And I won't take time to go through all of the etymology of the Greek word because that probably bores you to death. But let me just say this, that the word involves two thoughts. It's not just a boldness, it's a shamelessness. In fact, some of your translations may actually translate the word as shameless. Now, in that sense, what do you think this word means? I don't suggest you Google the word, by the way, because the images that will come up are so gross that it's going to make you sick. Sorry, Bonnie, you were going to say something. Yeah, so this is the story that we're going to actually cover, I think, in Luke 17 with the widow and the unjust judge. And she's just adamant. She just keeps coming at him. I want justice. I need justice. She's just in his face. And eventually he will relent. So when we get there, it's a great parable, and we'll look at it in depth. But there's the picture. It's I don't care what my reputation says. I don't care what people think about me. I am going to do this because I am so desperately in need. That's the image that Jesus is trying to get across. Now, by the way, at the beginning of this, we just read the Lord's Prayer. The end of this, in verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? This is a parable on what? Asks. What's this is a parable about? Okay, yeah, prayer again, right? So prayer at the beginning, prayer at the end. What is this parable in the middle? What's its theme? Okay, persistence in prayer. I want you to be careful to understand this because I've seen all kinds of interpretations on this parable. But again, context is everything. So if you've got prayer here, the middle section is going to be about prayer too. So we've looked at sort of what the Lord's Prayer is all about, the names and the praise of God, and thy kingdom come, and keep us from evil. And so we've seen sort of the petitions of prayer. That last part of prayer is all about praying with a passion and not and expecting that God is going to bless you. But the middle section, sometimes we get, you know, these authors, they sort of go off on tangent. Well, this is what it means. This is what it means. It's prayer again. This is a picture of a person who is so passionate, so deeply desiring this thing that they need, that they refuse to give up. They keep pressing. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that the purpose of this is to teach you that you can wear down God, because you can't wear him down. You're not going to convince him that, oh, finally, I just quit. This person just badgers me so much that I'm just going to relent. That's not the imagery. But here's my question to you. What's the relationship between our passion to pray and our refusal to give up? And how the Lord honors our prayer? What's the relationship between those two things? How's this work? Okay, so there's confidence, faith, okay.
It's believing that God will come through. We want to keep doing it.
Well, here's my question. Do we? Are we confident enough in the fact that God honors people who refuse to give up? Tenacity is another word that comes to my mind. So the 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. Yep. So there was that picture there again of the negotiation. I like that. It's interesting imagery, even though we recognize that that's probably not how God operates. But he certainly allowed that, didn't he? Or somehow, yeah, I mean, the psalmist says that joy comes in the morning, but, you know, this pain endures for the night, right? So... Or hope deferred, I think the proverb says, makes the heart grow sick. So, I mean, we can pull back and quit too early sometimes because we don't see the response as fast as we want to see it. And, of course, that doesn't mean that God doesn't respond. And that's something that I think we need to hang on to. There's a verse, of course, in the book of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of the Lamb. Did you get that? We can actually enter, you know, the Hebrew writer here, and you know, we don't know for sure who writes the book of Hebrews. Some would say Paul, and some would say Apollos, and some would say we just don't know. But the author of Hebrews is reminding us that we are high priests. That instead of going into the holy of holy place once a year, God has rent that curtain, if you will, and he allows us access 24/7. Every moment, every day. The boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated. My mistake, I seem to have got some King James in here. Consecrated for us through the veil. And of course, the veil was the curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies. That is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having drawn in full assurance of faith, there's a picture, and forgive me, instead of translating the NIV, I've given you the King James, but instead of, you know, this bashful coming before God, he calls us and he says, I want you to be reminded that when you call out to me, you need in your hearts to have an absolute full assurance that I am, and that I'm, later on would say, a rewarder of those that diligently seek me. Diligently, not quitting, not giving up. Understanding and asking that we can ask God the big things, the bold things, the passionate things, the things that are beyond what we'd even expect. And somehow or another, he honors that incredible faith. I'd asked you to consider these three words, ask, seek, and knock. Who knocked on a first century Jewish home's door? Yeah, that works. A what? A stranger. I want you to keep that in mind. Because we're given these three verbs, and I've often asked myself, well, okay, three verbs, why? Repetition is good. Do they mean the same thing? But I don't think they do. I think a stranger knocks. I think somebody who knows something about a situation, but maybe is not intimate with it, seeks. But those that are intimate, they ask. In other words, if you think of these three words, there is an ever-increasing intimacy attached to them. Does God ever reject a stranger from knocking on his door? Of course not, because none of us would ever be saved if he did. But what about somebody who's brand new to the faith? Somebody who's maybe, you know, is not quite so bold. Does God ever reject them? They know enough to seek after God, but maybe they're not as passionate. Maybe they're not as intimate with the Lord. But the person who asks, like the person in this story, who's not just knocking on the door, but is crying out, I need bread! I need bread! This is a friend. This is somebody who's close. So I would suggest to you that this knocking, seeking, and asking is actually an ever-increasing intimacy with the Lord. And God never turns anyone who cries out to him away. So when Pastor John says, everybody bow your heads, does anybody here accept Christ? And somebody puts up their hand. To me, that's a knock. It's a knock on the door. I don't know who this Jesus is, but I'm knocking. I want to know him. And God answers. God honors. And then you get these new believers, or maybe believers who haven't grown so much in their faith. And they're just trying to figure it out. They come to a Bible study. They're talking to a friend at Tim Hortons, or they're looking at their Bible for the first time, and new things are popping out. They're seeking. They've gone past the intro stage, but somehow they're just getting involved with getting to know who this Lord is. And God never turns them away. So I think in the book of Acts to Cornelius, the pagan guy who doesn't know a whole lot about the Lord, but he knows an angel when he sees it, and that angel leads him and his whole family to a salvation experience. Boy, he's gone from the knocking to the seeking, and then ultimately the Spirit of God baptizes them, and now they're to that intimate stage, that asking stage. Brothers and sisters, God never turns your cries and your prayers away. But here's the challenge. Can we begin in faith to ask God boldly? To ask him boldly. I don't know if I have one more slide up here for you or not. I guess I do. I love that image. Came across that one yesterday. Let us come boldly to the throne room of grace and maintain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's our NIV. But isn't that an awesome picture? Of a tiny little pop coming to pop a lion. It's a question for you. In your intimate knowledge of Scripture, has God ever blessed people who ask boldly? And be specific for me if you could. Okay, let me give you a hint. Daniel. I can think of a couple of times in Daniel's life where he asked boldly. Sure, Nehemiah did. Bold prayers, right? God, I want to rebuild the walls around this city for your glory. Phenomenal. Esther, 3-day fast. I'm going to stand before the king, put my life on the line for my people. Bold prayer. And quite frankly, Esther was not the most courageous person in all of Scripture. In fact, I think she's an awful lot like me, who I'd love to tell you is full of courage, but oftentimes, God gives me just what I need at the moment that I need it. I don't go around with the courage of a lion typically, but like Esther, you find what you need in that moment of need. And so she invites the king, and you remember the story, Haman, several times to dinner. Just can't quite get the request out, but eventually she does. God honors it. Who else? Deborah. Yeah, willing to go that extra mile, right, to win the battle. What a beautiful story. She was willing to follow her mother-in-law anywhere and everywhere, right? Of course, how can your heart not be stirred to hear, your God will be my God, where you live, I'll live, where you die, I'll be buried. I mean, what an incredible story in Ruth chapter 1. But yeah, follows through, becomes a gleaner, becomes a wife, and ends up being part of the messianic line. Incredible story.
I think Abraham was very bold.
You're very bold. I mean, to lift the knife, right? To put his son on life on the line with a trust and a faith.
Even the fact that he's faith.
Absolutely. Are we getting the sense that God has honored people's prayers, prayers that have been big? Why? Not just, and it shows his greatness. And it shows it through eyes that simply trust him for the biggest of the big. Right? It shows where our heart is. That we're willing to pray not just little prayers. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to belittle our smaller prayers. Because every one of us needs specific needs every day. I mean, already in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Some could consider that a little prayer in our culture at least. But we're willing to come to him with the big things. The God, I need my church to know the fire of the living God. I need my Bible college students to know the passion of God. I need my government to wake up and understand that they have a moral obligation to this world. I mean, these are big prayers. And it's almost to the point where we can say they're too big for us. When I was living in Windsor, Ontario, I was a young youth pastor. Young, meaning like 25, 26, somewhere in there. And I lived for a season, for a year, in a small community. And I used to walk at night and pray a lot. I have wonderful Windsor. I say that somewhat with tongue-in-cheek, because there are many things about that city that just drive me nuts. But anyway, one of the things that I did like about it was we had four seasons, and you could walk at night in all four seasons and not die from the cold. And I would spend hours and hours walking at night and praying, and I used to walk beside this high school every night. It was St. Vincent Massey High School in Windsor. And I don't know why I Googled Vincent Massey High School, and it was amazing the number of high schools that are named after this. And I don't even know who this Vincent Massey is. I'll have to find out one day. Anyway.
Governor General.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. Thank you very much. Now I know why there's so many schools named after
him. And also, he built tractors. His family.
That's not the Massey Ferguson family, is it? Oh, look at that. I didn't know that. It's good to come to Sunday school and learn new things. Anyway, bottom line is I would walk by this high school every night, and I began to pray, because as I walked by it, God started to burden my heart. I was a youth pastor. I had a successful youth ministry, but somehow I wasn't sensing that that's where God had all for me. He wanted me somewhere else. And so I began to walk by this high school, and every night I would just say, Lord, give me this high school. Now, that's probably one of the bolder prayers that I've ever prayed in my life, because, let's face it, high schools are not exactly known as bastions of the Christian faith, and they're typically pretty antagonistic to our faith in general. But every night I prayed, because the burden just increased. And then one day, some of you may know this story, one day I get a phone call from the Interschool Christian Fellowship leader there, who said, we're running a debate. This week we're having a Baptist minister to come in, and he's going to tell us why cessationism is correct. Cessationism means that the gifts of the Spirit ended in the first century. And we would like a Pentecostal to come in and to speak on why the gifts of the Spirit continue today. So said, I'd be happy and honored to come. And that was just right up my alley. I had no problem with that at all. So I never didn't find out who the Baptist minister was, but he came in and presented his side, and I came in and presented the next week my side. Where? Massey High School. I don't know whoever won the debate, because Interschool Christian Fellowship was a non-denominational Christian organization run through InterVarsity, and it was, you know, it was made up of probably 15, 16 students at Massey, and they were from all kinds of different faiths, right? From Catholic faith to Pentecostals. But I do know this, that I got invited to come back the next week. And they didn't tell me what to speak on the next week, just whatever. Well, I visited Massey High School for the next 4 years, every week. It was a phenomenal group. But here's the crazy thing. ISCF leaders got together, and these were student leaders at the time, and they were talked amongst themselves. And so a couple of months after this event, I got invited to Forrester High School. And then I got invited to Sandwich West District High School. And within probably 6 months, I was in seven different high schools. So I ended up for 4 years, every lunch hour, Monday to Friday, I was in a different high school every day of the week. So not only did God honor the prayer for a school, I ended up getting the opportunity to be in seven schools. I got to know principals. Those principals started paying me $400 per visit to bring my guest speakers into their auditoriums to speak. Now, they weren't overtly allowed to share the gospel, but if I could bring them in and they had a message to share with the populace, they could then invite students from there to a rally that we would hold, an ISCF rally that we would hold at some other point in time. So, for example, I had Maynard Chant come in once, and you probably do not know the story of Justice Denied, but basically it was a murder that went on in the East Coast, and an innocent man went to jail for it, and he went to jail based on the testimony of Maynard Chant. And Maynard Chant was a kid at the time, and the police sort of coerced him, he felt, into lying. Well, he became a Christian. And he had to, years later, recant that lie. So you can imagine what he went through. And I knew him quite well because he was the brother of my senior pastor. I was able to bring him, because they studied this in law. I was able to bring him in, and he's a pretty passionate evangelist. And he went through all the high schools. I was able to bring in a gentleman from Toronto. He's a POC minister who had survived tremendous child abuse. His name was Maury Blair. And I was able to bring him in through all of the various high schools throughout a two-week period. And, I mean, he had kids crying in the hallways. We would walk through the halls at the end of his message and just minister to young people who had been through abusive situations. The doors that opened were remarkable. I got a phone call while this was all going on from a doctor, Dr. McConkie, his name was, Bill McConkie, and said, I'm the chair of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship here in Windsor. In other words, he oversees the University of Windsor. In fact, he was one of the higher-ups. In fact, I think he was the dean of physics at the University of Windsor, where I got my engineering degree. And he said, we understand that you're doing work for ISCF. How would you like to make it official? Because at this point in time, I mean, for 4 years, I did this as a volunteer. But they invited me to sit on the area committee for all of InterVarsity. And so I got opportunities to minister and be ministered to by some of the most phenomenal people I've ever met in my life. And eventually they would send me off to Urbana, which was the world's biggest missions conference in Urbana, Illinois. Where, again, I got my whole Christian walk became invigorated in a way I'd never done before. It was an incredible conference. But all of these things sort of come out of one crazy prayer that God burdened my heart with, and I was willing to pray. Give me a high school. You get the idea that God honors big prayer. Just don't give up, my brothers and sisters. Don't stop praying just because we haven't seen the results immediately. I challenge you on this. He hears. He understands. He knows. And he is not silent. So any questions on this particular parable before I move forward? Let me answer your question with a question. In the book of Isaiah, if you remember back, we studied this. There was a king, a very godly king. His name was Hezekiah. And he was sick. And Isaiah came to him, if you remember the story, and said, get your house in order. This is going to take your life. Hezekiah turned, said, as Isaiah left, his face to the wall, and he prayed passionately to God for healing. It's a great prayer. And he was healed. Isaiah, as he was walking through the courtyard, was stopped. He turned around, and he came back up the steps. He visited Hezekiah and said, God's heard your prayer. You're going to get a few more years of life. Was it a good thing?
No, it wasn't a good thing.
Can you tell me why? Because you're right. He had a son after that. Anybody remember the son's name? Manasseh, one of the more wicked of all of the Israelite kings, led the entire people of the southern tribes astray. Not only does he have a wicked king after that, a son who becomes this wicked king, but he also gets a little bit arrogant when the Babylonians come to visit. And if you remember the story, he throws open the doors and says, "Look at all the stuff that God's given me." And the Babylonians look around and said, "This looks really good." And then God prophesies and said, "Because Hezekiah of your pride, what you've just done, a few years from now, Babylon is going to come back, and they're going to take all this stuff." God honored his prayer, even though it wasn't necessarily the best prayer to be prayed. One might think that it would have almost been better for Hezekiah if he'd died when God had seemingly told him he was going to die. Now, this is a hard story, and when we taught it, I hope you remember that I'm challenged by this story to try to figure out why God allows sometimes our prayers to be answered, even if it's not the best thing for us. And this is one of those cases where God does answer in such a way that you'd almost wish he hadn't. Because the flip side is, Jesus prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he puts a little proviso in there and says, "Nevertheless, if it's your will, let it be done." So in that case, it's pretty clear in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't want to face the cross. He doesn't want to have the weight of the world on him. Not because that's not, he was questioning whether he wanted to fulfill his mission, but he knew how hard it would be. And so he was looking for a second way, but he recognized that if there wasn't a second way, he's going to take God's way, because God's way is best. So in that sense, let me just suggest to you that when we pray, when God doesn't answer our prayer, when we don't see the results fairly soon, we probably do need to say, "Lord, can you help me to understand why?" In Jesus' case, and let's be honest, when you think about it, I can't imagine a prayer that is so conflicted as the one that Jesus prayed. "If it be possible, let this cup pass before..." I mean, you understand, just, we mouth these words, but you understand, it's like everything hangs in the balance of this decision. Everything. Every salvation from Adam to the Lord only knows who the last person will be. Not just the salvation of us, but the salvation of all of creation, because all of creation groans and travails awaiting the second coming. Everything hangs in the balance of this. And here's Jesus saying, "Lord, if there's a plan B, let me know what it is." That should send goosebumps up and down our backs when we think of the magnitude of that prayer. That's huge. There's no bigger prayer. And here's Jesus in his humanity saying, "Lord, I'm going to do it. It's going to be hard. And if there is no plan B, then I'm going to the cross and I'll bear the weight of the world." But in terms of, you know, coming back to your question, this is a huge thing, because I can't think of a prayer that you or I could pray for ourselves that would be more monumentous than what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, I'm praying for something and it's not happening. To me, there was wisdom in being able to say at the end of the day, "Lord, if it doesn't happen, that's fine. I'm okay with that." Now, here's where I want to be careful. Because we can pray, "Oh God, heal so and so, if it's your will." And there's two ways we can approach this. If my heart really doesn't believe in divine healing, or if in my head I'm looking for an escape clause, the escape clause is, "Well, it's not going to happen anyway, so God, let it be your will." Do you see how that can be an escape clause? "Well, I don't believe it's going to happen. I'll mouth the words, I'll go through the motions, but God really doesn't heal today. So here's the escape clause. And when it doesn't happen, I've got my out. I'm good. My faith is intact." I would suggest that that's probably not where we want to be. In other words, I don't want to pray with an escape clause. Jesus wasn't praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with an escape clause. He wasn't saying, "I want an out per se." But this is what he was saying. He's saying, "Lord, What you're asking me to do is so huge, and it's so costly. I don't know if I have it in me to do it. So, is there another way? But if there's not another way, it's not that Jesus was doubting whether he was going to hear from God. It's not whether Jesus was doubting whether this was right or wrong. What Jesus was saying is, in my flesh, this is hard. I'm looking for another way. But if there is no other way, I'm going to do this. So to me, this is the model to answer your question. God, I want this to happen in my life, and I'm passionate, and I'm seeking your face. I'm not seeing it. So Lord, what does that mean now? Does that mean you said no? Does that mean you said wait? Does that mean I'm asking amiss? Because James does talk about, you know, you ask and you have not because you're asking amiss. Is this wrong? Maybe it's time for me to ask a good godly counselor, a pastor, somebody to say, hey, can we just talk about this? You know, a little bit of perspective. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if this is something that you believe that you really need in your life, that you're just passionate to see, I wouldn't stop praying the prayer until I really got a definitive sense that God was saying no. Now, am I willing then to get a little bit of godly counsel on it? Yep. I'll talk to somebody about it. I'll say, you think I'm asking correctly? Am I missing something here? Because I think in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, right? There's another proverb for you. But I want to be careful because in Christendom, sometimes well-meaning brothers and sisters can say, well, that's not in the will of God, when really they may not have necessarily heard that. So we have the story of Nathan the prophet and David. David says, I want to build the temple. Nathan says, awesome, go build it. Now, Nathan wasn't a bad prophet, right? He was a man of God. But it's pretty clear in that story that as Nathan goes out the door, God speaks to him and says, hey, what you just said was wrong. Get back in there and tell David he's not going to build the temple. You can get the ingredients ready, but his son's going to build it. So Nathan comes back and gives this story. Sometimes we as brothers and sisters can discourage one another from praying big prayers. And I want to be careful about that. Because God burden in your heart with something. Don't let go of it quickly. I guess that's at the bottom line of what I'm saying. So let me summarize, because I know I've touched on a number of things. If you believe that there's this burden in your heart and you're praying it and you haven't seen it, number one, I'd suggest we don't stop praying the prayer until we are convinced deep in our own hearts that either God has said no or we've asked amiss. How do we determine that? What does Scripture say to us? You know, are we praying outside of Scripture? Then we probably got a problem. Are we praying something that, you know, we really want to consume on ourselves? James says we've got a problem. Am I being swayed by somebody who, you know, is a good friend, but maybe is giving me some advice that's not so good? Then it's time to seek out some godly advice from some brothers and sisters in Christ that you respect around you. But at the end of the day, I don't want to pray God's will as an escape route for simply saying I don't believe. What I want us to pray is, God, here's my burden. Here's what I want to see you do. And if you're not going to do it, can you show me how better to pray? Can you show me how I should pray instead? Can you show me what's going to be best for my own heart and this situation so that I can pray appropriately? I don't think that those are bad prayers. In fact, Paul would argue that when we don't know how to pray, that the Spirit prays through us, that we have insight, we have wisdom as to how we should pray. So I don't think that those are bad things to ask for either. I guess the passion here is don't give up until you've really got this strong sense that, okay, I need to stop praying about this. So the only place I see in Scripture where I really got that sense, well, a couple of places, but I mean, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Prays three times and God finally speaks, says, you don't have to ask about this anymore. It's going to persist, but it's going to persist for your goodness, whatever the thorn in the flesh happens to be. Hopefully there's something there for you to chew on anyway. It's a great question. Anything else before I move forward? But it's a discipline too, isn't it? I mean, persistence and not giving up and being able to see, hey, God hasn't answered this yet, but this is part of a discipline in our Christian walk. And it's something that maybe we don't hear tons about anymore, but it is something I think God honors. And it is something to build in our lives, to work at, to challenge ourselves with, to push forward on. Because I think that there's illustration after illustration, both Old and New Testament, that God truly honors these hearts that just refuse to quit, this tenacity. And that's what we're seeing here. So not only is there a boldness here, but there's this, I don't know, this shamelessness. And so my last question before I move forward into our next pericope here is, are you willing to be so bold before the Lord that there's even this shamelessness attached to it? I will give you an illustration, and I gave you this really briefly at the end of our last time that we got together, so I'm going to share it with you again. Forgiveness to my wife, because she's seen this about a billion times now. But Pastor John actually made reference to it briefly in the Sunday message before Christmas, in terms of something called blue hair. So let me I'll just fill you in on the details. I was talking in chapel, no, not chapel, at school, but in sort of a mini chapel that we have, this opportunity right before Christmas to speak on something Christmassy. And I had chosen to speak on the subject of being incarnation. What does it mean for Jesus to be incarnate? What does it mean for him to actually take on flesh? And I talked a little bit about that in terms of, you know, when Christ takes on flesh, this is a shamelessness to him. Think about it for just a minute. This is the Creator becoming physical. It's this, if I could say it in the science fiction-y way, this multidimensional being, this being that cannot fit in our universe, becoming three-dimensional for us. The more I contemplated that over this Christmas, in fact, this was the Christmas thing that just burned in me for weeks, is how God honors us when he does that. And it's just, I could not get this thought out of my mind. It was just one of those things that would just sort of permeate and push me in my studies and my devotional times, is just to think how he honors us. But what did it actually physically mean for him? And I tried to illustrate that to the students this year, because there's a young lady in a Bible college. She's a first-year student, and this is one of the better pictures that I have of her, although it's not as clear as I wish, because she's normally blonde. She goes about sometimes with a blue-tinged hair. As I got to know her, she's part of my life group and taught her a couple classes. It was always amazing to me how bold she was, because she's not typically a bold person. She's not an in-your-face kind of person. And yet I recognize she has a strength within her, a courage. I thought, this is so cool. I could never fully understand it. And so as I was talking on that in chapel that day, my wife was kind enough to take some pictures of me. I was talking to the students about incarnation, about becoming physical, becoming flesh. And this, you know, I brought up this young lady and I said what strength she has. And I did have her permission to do this, by the way, because I would never embarrass somebody otherwise. But I said, in order for me to understand what she went through, what I decided I would do would be to color my hair for just a day. This was a shameful act on my part, in a sense, because right after this, I was taking my life group out for a Christmas celebration, and we went and played snooker. Which I know is a weird thing for Pentecost to do in this day and age, but be that as it may. So I took them down for an hour, and we played at the snooker shack, just a great little place to go and you know, for an hour, fellowship together and have some fun. But at the snooker shack, we had a bunch of good old boys there, and it was 11 o'clock in the morning, and they're sucking back on their beer. I thought, hope your stomach can handle that. But here I am with my blue hair at the snooker shack. listening out of my ear as I walk by all of these snide comments about this idiot with blue hair. And I thought to myself, I can see the newspaper now, right? Local pastor gets beat up in a snooker hall with blue hair. Thought, oh, great. So I understood a little bit, a tiny bit of, number one, what some people will go through. Because this is just how they want to live. And I couldn't get out of my head this concept of Jesus Christ taking on humanity in a very shameful way. I mean, you know, one would suggest that he was, if not completely naked on the cross, certainly very close to it. And the shame that he took. So this was my way of bringing an incarnational story to the Bible college students. But it was also my way, in a sense, of entering into the Christmas story myself. Just a little bit, just a taste. Now, it would have been a lot more if I would actually dyed my hair, so I went through that for the next 6 weeks. Didn't have to do that. I only had to go through it for one day, and then I just washed all the jazz out. But here's the challenge. Are we willing, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to shamelessly come before our God? Be willing to take whatever it takes to see the will of God manifest. That's what I want to draw to this story, because I think there's an important principle there for us to latch on to. Any last thoughts, comments before I move on? Snooker is a game that's like pool. It's a pool game. Okay, so it's a pool hall. But snooker, you play on a bigger table and you play with slightly different rules. It's a lot easier to lose.
I saw a meme a little while ago on Facebook, about one of my pastor friends, that said, God is pleased with persistence, not perfection.
Perfect. Absolutely perfect. And perfectionism is something that, I know I wrestle with. I know that many people in this world will wrestle with. It's a difficult thing, but it is also a beautiful image. Which of your fathers, then, if asking for a fish, or which of you fathers, if asking for a fish, will give his son a snake instead, or a scorpion? So we get the picture there of comparison, right? And he goes on and he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, what a beautiful Christmas story there is in that. How much more will your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, as Pentecostals, we love this verse because this is a verse that we say so often, well, that just means that if you ask to speak in tongues, you'll speak in tongues. Unfortunately, I would suggest to you that in good theological hermeneutics, that the reference here is not so much to speaking in tongues, which, of course, the disciples didn't know anything about at this point in time. But the reference here is into salvation. So to have the Spirit in Jesus' nomenclature in this point in time in his life simply means to be born again. So, for example, Jesus, just before he releases the apostles into Acts, he breathes on them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Very complex, difficult thing for us to fully understand what John was actually trying to speak of there. But it is very clear that Jesus was showing that through his command, he would impart the Spirit of God to us. Now, without becoming Pentecostal and theological here, which I don't want to do at this moment, we recognize that there is a theological difference between having the Spirit indwell us, to be born again, become vessels of the Spirit, and to be baptized in the Spirit. We recognize the distinction there. So the disciples were saved in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. They were filled with the Spirit. Jesus breathes upon them, received the Spirit. And yet in Acts chapter 2, they are endued with a power that they didn't know before. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 4, they're praying because they've just faced their first persecution. And the Bible said that they were all filled with the Spirit again. Now, if you're not a Pentecostal, that's a more difficult verse for you to deal with. Because if you're filled with the Spirit once, it's a once forever act, and yet in Acts chapter 4, they're filled again. So you got to work through that. So our understanding is that the Spirit again does this deep power, this work in them, something subsequent to salvation that empowers them to face the persecution with a joy. So again, without trying to be too theological here, this is not necessarily a reference to speaking in tongues. But it is a reference to say, if anybody wants to know salvation, God gives it. So again, it comes back to this bit right here. Anybody that knocks can be saved. Anybody. And that's what I think he's trying to get at here. Now, is that a well-received message? No. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who'd been mute spoke. For the crowd was amazed. For some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So we're going to spend lots of next week talking about demonology here and how that interacts with what's going on. But just a couple of introductory thoughts. Every single time in the Gospel of Luke up until this point in time, when Jesus does a miracle, tell me what you've noticed about how Luke reports it. Like, does he just sort of say, "Yep, Jesus did a miracle," and then moves on? What's he do? Okay, so in that case, yeah, you're absolutely right. In some cases, he says, don't speak to this, because he's not trying to build a crowd based on the miracles. That's Jesus' reaction to the miracle, so fully understand that. But I'm thinking here in terms of how Luke reports the miracle. Okay, so let me just take what both of you have said, because this is perhaps a little more vague question. But from a homiletics point of view, and trying to understand how Luke is preaching this message, every miracle that he speaks of gives this entire story around the miracle. So Jesus travels to a town. He's ministering to a person. A person comes out. He gives details. We're given lots of details to these stories. This one is unique, because what are we given about this miracle? Do you know the backstory? Do you know the name of the person? We're given one verse. Jesus casts out the demon. You need to see that, because it's important to understand that at this point in time, Luke is no longer focusing on the stories that Jesus did in the towns. The focus is not here on the miracle. It's on our response to the miracle. In fact, he's going to preach this entire message. If you've got a red line edition of the Bible, there's an awful lot of red stuff here. He's going to preach for the next 2 weeks. Well, it's going to take us maybe 2 weeks to get through this. He's going to preach on this one miracle and the people's response to it. Now, here's the intriguing thing. This is the very first time that Luke actually mentions, yeah, the people were amazed, but this amazement is different than all of the other amazements that we've seen. Why? Why is the crowd different here?
They don't know if it's him, God, or
they question it. This has never happened in Luke before. And I want you to see it. It's subtle, but this is really important. Because remember, from Luke 9:51 onward, Jesus' ministry has peaked, and now it's going, in a sense, down. Because now the religious leaders have the upper hand. They've convinced the people that now you need to start asking questions. You need to start being a little more careful. You need to start analyzing this. They are not trying to dismiss the fact that a miracle happened. What they're really trying to say now is, oh yeah, well, there was a miracle, but where's the power to that miracle? And now the people are starting to question. And again, this is a stupid question, to be really honest with you. And next week when we get together, I'm going to discuss to you why it's a stupid question. Jesus answers it. And he just blasts them theologically and philosophically. He says, that's a dumb question.
But not only are the people now asking dumb questions, but they're also asking for something else. What? A sign. A sign from heaven. Typically, what we think that means is what they were asking for was something not from in the abode of God. But they were saying, if you're really the Messiah, do something in the atmosphere, do something in the clouds, do something that we can all see. You know, that hasn't been done before. You know, like a Moses thing, right? You remember Moses makes it all dark? That's a sign from heaven. Well, ironically enough, does Jesus ever perform signs from heaven? Does he ever perform the miraculous in nature? Okay, so he makes a tree die, calms a storm. What will happen on his day of crucifixion? Right? The sun is hidden for 6 hours, right? Darkness. What's that? Ground opens up, earthquakes, yep. So all kinds of signs from heaven, if that's really what they're looking for. But here's the ironic part. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there ever a picture of the Messiah doing signs in the heavens. The Messiah would be known for his suffering, for his healing, for his preaching, for the reaching out to Jews and Gentiles. He would be known for all of those things, which is exactly what Jesus was known for. But nowhere in the Old Testament is there a sign from heaven that's attached to the Messiah. Certainly not in his first coming, that's for sure. So there's an irony to this, that these people are asking for something in spite of the fact that they've just seen the miraculous. They're asking for more. I want more. I want more. I want more. So I want you to see that the crowds now become antagonistic. And this is going to ultimately turn, and so eventually they will all leave him, except for the 12. So I don't want to leave on a negative note, but here's my heart for you this week. Not only do I want to challenge you to pray big and to seek the face of God, not only do I want to challenge you to consider some of your old prayer burdens, and maybe you've just let them go because you say, oh, God's never going to do this. Maybe it's time to pick them up again. But I also want to challenge you in this one last thought. When God does something spectacular, would you be prepared to praise him for it? And to recognize this is another one of those signs from heaven. This is another one of those incredible blessings to show me that God is still God. Because brothers and sisters, in those tiny little miracles that so often God brings into our lives, those moments where you just go, oh, it's like a breath of fresh air. I just saw the Spirit of God do something. Maybe it wasn't huge. Maybe it wasn't remarkable. But it was something that I knew was from God. Can we stop and praise him for that? Because that's what these people missed. Nobody was focusing on the fact that this man who was demon-possessed was now set free. Nobody says, hooray! It's, oh, that didn't come from God. It's that harsh, bitter heart that refused to acknowledge him. Father, we come to you today in the incredible name of Jesus. Thank you. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. For Father, it is to me a miracle that you have placed in the hearts of us here today the burden to know a little bit more about you. And I admit, Father, I'm humbled by my brothers and sisters, by their generosity, by their weekly attendance to a study of your word. And I see your hand here. Thank you. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to see those miracles that you pour into our lives day by day, Lord. And maybe they're not huge. Maybe they're not life-shattering, life-changing. But we just know that it's the Spirit of God who's blessed us. And I pray that you would give us the ability to stop and to say thank you. To reflect on the things that you have blessed us with. I also pray today, Father, that you would encourage us to never quit and to be tenacious, passionate in our prayer to you, To be unafraid to pray big prayers. To be unafraid to continue on, even when we don't see your hand necessarily at work. Because we know, Father, that you ultimately are always at work. So would you bless my brothers and sisters abundantly? And in this new year to come, I pray, Father, that day by day, week by week, month by month, we would see the hand of God move together. For that, I thank you and I bless you. We ask this now in Christ's precious and wonderful name. Amen.